For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you that we have your word. Without your word, we would be lost. We wouldn't know which way to turn, because the way we would turn inevitably would be to follow our flesh. It would be to follow the temptations of Satan. It would be to just follow the path of sort of least resistance and of most comfort. But you call us to something greater, Lord. I pray that today we would not only understand your biblical perspective, which gives us warnings about wealth, but gives us a better way to live, a way that trumps everything that wealth promises to provide. Help us see through the lies of materialism and grasp hold of, like your scripture says, what is life indeed. So we thank you for this gathering of people. We pray that these words will be more than words, because you empower them. We trust your word when it says, when we're gathered, that you're here in our midst. We ask you, Lord, to have a deep impact on each of us. And I pray, too, early in a day like this, that we could be alert, that we could set aside other things that might be troubling us or occupying our minds, so that we can hear directly from you. Help me speak with clarity. Amen. So today in this seminar, we're talking about my whole life for God. And when it comes to the whole issues of wealth and affluence, what we do with our material possessions, we cannot have a whole life that's given to God without having the correct view, the biblical view on wealth. And in the Webster's Dictionary, they define wealth this way: an abundance of valuable material possessions or resources. It's really having more than you need. So when we look at most of us have more than just the simple things of clothing and shelter and food. We have wealth, especially when you put us on this on a world scale. But when we think of this question about wealth, the big question that comes up is, wealth good? Christian teaching today is sort of confusing on this, because there's this idea of wealth as a blessing, but then it seems like there are perils associated with wealth. When we come to our culture, what's the culture say about wealth? Isn't you, woo? Yeah, bring it on. We can the get rich quick club, or you can join the get rich slowly club. You know, it doesn't really matter as long as what? You get rich. Why? Because then you have more comfort. You have more of the things that you need that provide security. Everything. Why do people play the lotto? The New York Lottery slogan: all you need is a dollar and a dream. Yeah. And then you can have all your dreams fulfilled by wealth. Well, how has the Christian church responded to this? What's the Christian perspective? Unfortunately, it's not much different. This is from the 70s. In Bill Hall's book, The Disciple-Making Pastor, he made this observation from a survey: more than half the Christian public believes that they never have enough money to buy what they need, nor what they want. One out of four believers thinks that the more you have, the more successful you are. Wow. And we see it. All we have to do is we look at our parking lots, we visit our homes in the Christian community. Ken Sandy said last night, the divorce rate is no lower in the Christian world. We have bought into the worldly values. But the question is, how's that working out for you? How's that working out in the Christian church? How is this materialistic value system working for the world? We've taken it hook, line, and sinker. It must be doing some good, right? Or people wouldn't continue to follow it. Well, fortunately, there are at least secular sociologists and psychologists that are dealing with this issue. In Tim Kasser's book, The High Price of Materialism, he looks at people's value systems. And are they materialistic? Well, they're materialistic in this estimation: if financial success, social recognition, or appealing appearance, if these are relatively important to an individual, then that individual would be called materialistic, focused on the externals. And here's one of his conclusions. He says, the more materialistic values, those three we talked about, are at the center of our lives, the more our quality of life is diminished. It's no surprise to us, but why do we continue to drink it in like it's the drink from heaven? In samples of adolescents, college students, and adults, results show a clear pattern of psychological and physical difficulties associating with holding wealth, popularity, and image as relatively important. Secular. Here's another prominent secular psychologist, Martin Seligman, in his book Authentic Happiness. He says materialism is counterproductive at all levels. People who value money more than other goals are less satisfied with their income and with their lives as a whole, although precisely why is a mystery. Is it a mystery to us? Is it a mystery to us why these things aren't working for the church, people in the church, or people in the world, materialistic, having more? You would just think, it just seems to make sense, if I had a bigger, more secure place that provided me more comfort, and people would look up to me more, that my life would be complete, right? What's not working? It's not working because that's not the way God designed us. You know, despite unequaled prosperity in America, since World War II, depression has increased tenfold. Teenage suicide has tripled. One author says, never has a culture experienced such physical comfort combined with such psychological misery. And don't we see it? Don't we see it? I see it. I see it right in the church. You know, I know people that have embraced this as a lifestyle. They've embraced it, but what have they given up? I know people that are super successful people that live in the fancy neighborhood, that have the nice car, that people look at them as what? A success. And their marriage is on the rocks. They don't know their kids. And more than anything, they've given up the role that God gave them to play in His plan. That they are His masterpiece, created in advance for good works. And they've given it all up. They've sold their birthright for a bowl of soup. That's the tragedy. And where is the voice of the church? It's confusing. Because so much of the time you go into the Christian bookstore and what do they say about wealth? It's a blessing from God. Sure, that's exactly what it is. We're so confused on it, we don't even see the dangers that wealth brings to our lives. We can't see the destructive effects. We won't embrace it. We won't talk about it. We won't teach about it. Week in and week out, people are inundated by it daily, and yet there's not a clear voice that speaks the warnings and gives an alternative. And that's what we have to do. Not only cry out the warning, but what's the alternative? I think we're sort of in the position we were about smoking back in the 30s. You know, in the 30s, what they thought about smoking? Right here. More doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarettes. It says right there, according to repeated nationwide surveys, more doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette. I mean, cigarettes were thought to be good for you. Now, you know what? Even at this time, really since the turn of the 20th century, people knew cigarettes were bad for you. But still, there was this thought. I mean, in the care packages they sent to the soldiers in the war, they had cigarettes in them. Candies and cigarettes. Why? Well, they're good for you. I mean, they help you. They give you more kind. Well, thank goodness the medical community at least has come to their senses and they've looked at this and they've given real warnings. And I think that's kind of the position we're in. I mean, they've gone so far. Here's a Canadian cigarette warning. These are coming to America, as they should. This is real. The other is a lie. And where's it lent? It landed many people. Hooked on a habit that killed them. This is what dying of lung cancer looks like. It's true. I see it. Barb Tarbox died at 42 of lung cancer caused by smoking. This is a reality. In the 30s, more doctors smoke Camels than any other. It's a good thing. It's a lie. It's a lie. This is true. Now, you know, it's not going to have an impact on some people. People, you know, that's for you to decide whether or not you want to embrace this as your way of life. But at least we know what the truth is. And we're willing to talk about what the truth is. Okay? That's what we're talking about. With the matter of wealth, what is the truth? Are we willing to talk about what the Bible has to say? And the place I want to go on this is to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians 6 verse 7, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we had food and clothing, we will be content with that." So when he looks at the things, the material things that are of highest value, even back then, 2,000 years ago, he says, what? We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. You come into the world naked with nothing, and you go out of the world naked with nothing. John Stott tells a story that he was at a funeral and he overheard a conversation. And there's a wealthy woman that they were honoring. And someone came up and they said, "So how much did she leave?" And the man looked at her and he said, "She left everything." Everything. Yeah, that's the way it goes. You leave it all. What can you? You can't take anything with you. You come into the world with nothing. You go out with nothing. But what is the main value? That he's not calling them to seek poverty of some ascetic life. He says what? If we have food and clothing with this, well, we will be content. Contentment. That's the value that Paul puts forth here. And he goes on with the warning. He says, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Should you try to get rich by being rich? Should you try that? What's he say? No. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. So this section of 1 Timothy 6 is directed to people that are not rich. I think in our culture, we're relatively rich, but a lot of times, what do we want? We want to get richer. If you want to get richer, what's the warning? You fall into temptation and a trap. Okay, now think of this. Who brings the temptation? Who sets the trap? This is a spiritual battle, folks. The scriptures say clearly that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers of wickedness in the heavenly realms. For Ephesians chapter 6. And in 1 Peter, he says that Satan is like a roaring lion searching for someone to devour. He sets a trap for you. He's personal. This is not theoretical, this is personal, directed at you, directed at your friends, at the people in your congregation. And he has entrapped many people with the lure of wealth. And the warning is very clear. Anyone who would pursue wealth as a life's goal, anyone who would look at that as their goal, at the answer to the questions in their life, is in for what? Trouble. Temptation. A trap. And where's it going to land them? It's foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And we see it. That's what these studies show. It doesn't work. It doesn't deliver. It's foolish. It's harmful. And yet we continue to mindlessly pursue it. He goes on in verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Of course, he doesn't say money. It's the perspective towards wealth, affluence. It's the love. It's making that the integrating point in our lives where we put that on the pedestal and drive after it as what makes our life work. The love of money. What'd Jesus say? He says there can only be one love in your life. And that is to love God. He says you cannot love God and love money. We want to think we can make those things sort of work together. He says you can't. You cannot make it work together. Let me read to you from Bonhoeffer. This is from The Cost of Discipleship. There's a chapter called The Simplicity of the Carefree Life. He says, why should we not be happy children of the world just because we are the children of God? After all, do we not rejoice in His good gifts? And do we not receive our treasure as a blessing from Him? No! That's Bonhoeffer. God and the world, God and its goods are incompatible because the world and its goods make a bid for our hearts. You got that? Why? Why are they incompatible? Because the world's goods, riches, and wealth are bidding for your heart, for your affections, for who you are, for your future. He says our hearts have room only for one embracing devotion, and we can only cleave to one Lord. Every competitor to that devotion must be hated. It's not benign. It's not. Do you look at the lust for things of the world as a threat, vying for your devotion, tempting you and drawing you away from pure devotion from Christ, taking away from you the life that He has for you? That's the way we need to view it. That's the way we need to preach it and talk about it, because it is not a benign influence in our lives, something that can just be compatible. Jesus says, you're going to love God or you're going to love mammon. There's no way in between. And it says the love of money has done what? It says it's the root of all kinds of evil. And we see when that comes first, we will throw other things to the side in order to gain it. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith. We see it all the time. They've been pierced with many griefs. It hasn't worked out for them. It hasn't worked out for many of you, for your friends. When will we take a stand? But we keep coming back to this thing, and it's roaring around in our mind, isn't wealth a blessing? I mean, you look and you read the Old Testament. What did God promise? He says, okay, listen, you follow the law, and what am I going to do? I'm going to bless you. You don't follow the law, and I'm going to curse you. And what did the blessing amount to? He says, well, your crops are going to flourish. I'm going to take care of you. It's going to be safe. I'm going to give you victory over your enemies. You look at the guys. Abraham, he had wealth. You look at Job, he had wealth. Then he didn't have wealth. Then he had it again, even more. Then you look at Solomon and David. What was their sign that God was the God of Israel? They were wealthy. And all the people in the world looked to them. You see, and that's the paradigm, but it's incomplete. That the put out there in much of the church today. Here's the rationale. Wealth is a sign of God's blessing. I want to be blessed by God. And of course, God wants to bless me, so what? Therefore, I should pursue wealth. Makes sense, right? Well, and as a good pastor, a good pastor should encourage his flock to pursue blessings. That means to pursue wealth. It's made its way. Makes sense. But it all derived from an incomplete understanding of blessing, and it doesn't deal with this question, and that is, what is the purpose of blessing? Because in America, what's the purpose of this kind of blessing? And I'll call it a blessing. What's the purpose of blessing? It's for me, to enrich myself. And then I can rationalize it and say, well, I'm going to be like Solomon. All the world's going to look at me and they're going to say, God is great. Look at the way He's blessed that Christian guy, you know, and he lives in this place on the corner. And, you know, he even moved up from that to this. It's awesome the way God is blessing him. And I'm thinking, yeah, I am showing that God is a God who blesses. You know, and I need something in my driveway and garage that demonstrates that too. And maybe yours isn't going to be quite like this, but it would be different. But at the root of all this is this sense that I can't be satisfied with what I have. If I have more, it's going to make me complete. It's going to make people respect me. Of course, I need something to do on the weekend. And I have to have someplace to go. And I sit back here on my chair sipping my lemonade. And what do I think? God has really blessed us. Thanks, God. Yeah, that's where we stand today. And what I'm telling you is this is a flawed, it is a heretical view of God's blessing and His provision and wealth. Let's go to this blessing, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, verse 2. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And as a Western person, what am I thinking? A great nation. Yes! I'm thinking, bless you. Yes! For me! And I'll make your name great. Yeah! I'll be famous. Wow! These are all the things we want. To live in a place that's secure, that's great, to have blessing, everything I want, and you know what? Everyone to know it. Wow! I want to be part of the Abrahamic covenant. Yeah. And you see, and that is where so many stop, right there. But to not complete the covenant is to lie to the people. Because look at the very next passage. He says, and so you shall be a blessing. And this is where we fall on our face and never get to that. There is only one reason that God blesses. So that blessing goes forth. And when that blessing does not go forth, that blessing becomes a curse. And you wither and die like that woman in that picture. That's what happens to your spiritual life. That's what happened to Israel. That's what happened to everyone that takes God's blessing, turns them in on themselves, look at it for their own enrichment, their own comfort, and they don't see that blessing as something to be a blessing. He goes on and he says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Why did God make Abraham into a great nation? To deliver the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Yeah. He blessed him, and his life was meant to be a blessing. We receive blessing to be a blessing. And without that understanding, we will always turn it back on ourselves as it's something that's good for me. Thank you for this blessing, God. You are awesome to me. Well, look in the Old Testament, the whole approach to wealth and this whole idea of blessing. If you go to the whole issue of the sabbatical year, every seventh year, God told the people of Israel, don't plant your fields. There were two messages. One, he says, I'll provide for you. You don't even need to plant it, and I'll give you everything you need. Besides, there's going to be more for the poor if you do that. Then there's the year of Jubilee. Very important. Unfortunately, they didn't follow it. But when you get to the year of Jubilee, you see God's mind about riches. Every 50 years, any slave was supposed to be released, and land was to be returned to its original owners. Now, why is this an important view of God? One, slaves released. Most slaves in that time were called debt slaves. So it was financially motivated. They would sell themselves for service. So every 50 years, that person's supposed to. What if they didn't sell them or they weren't released? Well, then what you would have is you would have a growing disparity in class between the rich and the poor, just like we have today. It's not getting narrower, it's getting wider, the disparities between the rich and the poor. God didn't mean for it to be that way. If there was going to be such a thing as debt slaves, they were going to be released so that we could come back to baseline at least every 50 years. Same thing with property. Why did they return the property to the original owners? So there would not be this growing aristocracy of people, the haves and the have-nots. Inherited and passed on from generation to generation, because what happens is the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. It's just the way it's always been. And God made these provisions to stand against those tendencies of the human dark heart. The sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee. And then you look at the warnings to Israel. Now get this. I'm going to give you a passage in Deuteronomy. The context, this is before they went into the promised land. This is when they're wandering in the wilderness. They're poor. God's providing them bread miraculously and water miraculously. They got nothing to stand on. And here's the warning that he gives them through Moses. He says, beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandment, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied, when you're wealthy, when you live in that land, here's what you're going to tend to do. Then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Once you look at yourself, and what are they thinking? Why is their heart proud? They're like, man, we are something. Baby, we came into this land, we had a military victory, we planted these vineyards, we work hard, we've got this food. And what is the conclusion towards God? They forget their Lord that gave them everything. You see, that's what he's telling us. When you have my blessing, when you have the things, the good things that I give you, remember who gave them to you. Where did they come from? They came from me. Then you look at the prophetic judgments, because the people forgot God. They turned against him. They worshiped idols. And in Jeremiah, he says, looking at the people, he says, they're fat and sleek. Well, what's that mean? They're ready for a race, you know, or it means they're rich. They've got everything they want. You know, back then, to have a little extra weight on your bones was a good thing. It was a sign that you were wealthy. They're wealthy, they're fat, they're sleek, and there is no limit to your wicked deeds. They refuse to provide justice to orphans. They deny the rights of the poor. Should I not punish them for this? You read through Isaiah, you read through Jeremiah, and you see the primary judgment against Israel is idolatry, and the secondary judgment is that they have forsaken justice to the poor. That's right. Again and again. What they've done is they've taken the blessings of God and they have consumed them with fury. Unwilling. In fact, so greedy that what have they done? They've denied the rights of the poor. Why? To take their land to enrich themselves further. This is always the tendency of the wicked human heart. Greed. How much is enough? A little bit more. That's what John D. Rockefeller said. How much is enough? Wealthiest man in the world. A little bit more. It's an insatiable desire for more. Well, what about Jesus in the whole issue of wealth? First of all, look at his lifestyle. Of course, poor, vagabond. He said the foxes have holes and the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. How about some of his statements? You know the one, the camel in the eye of the needle one, right? He says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Well, a needle is a needle, you know, a little thing that you sewed with. And a camel's a big old animal. He relented and he said, with God, all things are possible. But what is he pointing to? He's pointing to the ego, the pride, the alienation from God that wealth produces, inevitably. He says, don't lay up treasure on earth, but lay up treasure in heaven. He says, you've got alternatives here. There's a place. You want to invest? You want to build up treasure? He says, build up treasure in heaven, not on earth. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, and when I think of myself, this is what I worry about. And I hope you'll think about this and worry about this. Where is my heart? Your heart is the seat of your values, your spirit, your cognition, kind of your decision-making capacity, what drives you, what makes you tick, what you live for, what gives you hope for the future. And he says, where your treasure is, what you put your time, your energy, and your money into, that's where your heart will be. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where do you want your heart to be? And he said it explicitly. He said, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. There's a simple formula. You want treasure in heaven? Anybody here want treasure in heaven? Oh, A few, anyway. The rest are asleep, I hope. If you want treasure in heaven, here's a simple formula. Do you have something you don't need? Sell it and give to the poor. And you know what I think happens? When you begin to become more generous like this, it gains momentum. And you realize, oh, I don't really need that either. And your life becomes simple. And simple living is not something that anyone can sort of press on you or say, you got to live simply, and here's a checklist for what it means to live simply. Simple living is driven out of a settled belief that, well, the best thing for me to do is to give more. And I begin to scheme and find ways that I can save and ways that I can give. And you know what the other thing, the side effect of all this? It's contentment. It's real happiness. And we're going to see how Paul gets to that here in a few minutes. So basically, the biblical perspective on wealth, it is a blessing, but it's a blessing to be shared. And if we do not share it, it becomes a curse. Look at the life of Solomon. God asked him what he wanted. He said, I'll take wisdom. He used his wisdom in positive ways, but he used his wisdom to enrich himself. You know how he forced that the building program of Israel? It was part of the rebellion because it was under forced labor conditions. He was more concerned about building this palace and this temple. At the end of the day, who was it built to in part? It was built to Solomon himself. You know, you go back and you read in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, there are instructions about kings. And he says, when there are kings in the land, they should not enrich themselves, they should not build armies, and they should not multiply horses in their stables. And what did Solomon brag about? His armies, his horses, and his wealth. His family fell apart. The country went into civil war. It's a bitter legacy. That's the part of Solomon's life you need to see too. And realize why. Because he took that blessing that God had given him and he used it for self. And that's what we're called against at every turn in Scripture. So let's go back to 1 Timothy 6 and look at the commands to those who are rich. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He comes right back to these themes we've been talking about. He says, not to be arrogant. It's inevitable that wealth will lead to arrogance unless we have this biblical balancing perspective, where we realize that what we need to do is that we can't put our hope in wealth. It's uncertain. In the parable of the sower, there was the seed that fell amongst the thorns. And it says that the plant grew up, but the thorns and the thistles, what did they do? They choked it out so it bore no fruit. They were the worries and cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. That's what the thorns and thistles were. The deceitfulness of riches, the lie. The lie from the pit of hell that says this will make your life complete. This will make you someone. We put our hope in it. We put our desires in wealth. And Paul gives the warning again. It won't work. He gives an alternative. He says, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You see, in so much of the time, the things that bring real joy to us are not things, right? When you look at your life and you think, here are the events in my life, here are the things that have brought real joy, how many of those revolve around a material? Hardly any. I think for many of us, we realize the things that have brought the most joy have been relationships. We realize the things that have brought the most joy and where we've experienced the power of God is where we've followed Him in faith, where He's called us to do something for Him. You know, I'll never regret the times that I've gone and shared my faith with people. There's this friend of mine His name's Bruce Robinson. He might even be here. And this guy's had a tremendous effect for God. And back when I was working at Riverside, Bruce had some medical issues, and he was in the hospital. And for some reason, I felt like God said, go talk to this guy. He was a nurse that I knew. And I didn't want to. I thought, oh, that'll be stupid, you know. He'll think I'm an idiot. And he kept coming back. And it was one of those times when you feel like there's this audible voice, you know, where he's like, dude, I mean it this time. And you're like, all right. So I went and I just talked to this guy about what was going on with his life. And I shared God's love with him, the gospel. And he came to Christ at a certain point, not right there at that moment. But his life was changed. His marriage was healed. His kids' lives are different now. You know, and that was a pivotal event in his life. And by God's grace, I got to be part of it. You know, and those are the things, when I look back on my life, that I was glad I did. I was glad that God gave me something to do for him. And those are the kind of things that are going to give your life meaning. Not pursuing some bigger and better thing. But I think divesting ourselves sometimes so that we can have, what's he say? Everything for our enjoyment. God wants you to have joy. But oftentimes we're just looking for our joy at the wrong place. He goes on, he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Here's the positive then, right? To do good, to be rich. There is a wealth that we can have to lay up treasure in heaven. Rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share, to look and find ways that we can do more. He goes on. He says, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. This comes right from Jesus, doesn't it? You can lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, or you can lay up treasure in heaven. Isn't that what he's saying in verse 19? In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming future. This is talking about eternal reward. You know, it makes us consider the parable that Jesus told about the stewards. A steward is someone who manages something that is not his. That's what we are. Of anything we have, whether it be our talents, our possessions, when we come to the settled conclusion that everything I have is a gift from him, when we truly believe that, then things change. Well, Jesus tells the parable of these stewards that each one received something from their master to it. Use. The one buried it, and he came under the master's judgment, but the other two invested it. And the words that Jesus said to those servants are ones that have to be riveted in your mind. He said, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. You see, the way we use something as simple as our possessions will gain eternal reward for us. What could be better than standing before the God of the universe and he turns to you and he says, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That here we are, these finite beings, now part of the eternal divine joy. Why does that bring God joy? It brings him joy because he knows that you have lived the way he designed you as his masterpiece to live. Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, you are his masterpiece. He created you in advance for good works. That everything about you, he's put there. Everything he's given you, he's given you. For what reason? Not for yourself, but to be to his glory. And when we live our lives to his glory, what? He turns to us one day as we stand before Him. Each of us has the opportunity to have this kind of commendation from God. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. He says we can lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven. And He says, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And I'd like, if there's any phrase in this teaching that I want you to meditate on, it's this one. So that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. See, this is what God has in mind for us. There is a true life. There's a true way to live after His will. What's that mean? If there's a truth, what is there? There is a lie. There is a false way to live. There are values that are led by God's enemy and our enemy, Satan. There's a world system. He's the God of this world. That the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That all the things of the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life are not from God. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. There's a lie. And there's truth. And He says, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And that's what we want to do. We want to be able to take hold of the life that is truly life. That there is something that God has for you that is good. And we realize that it's possible. And in fact, if we look at the Christian church and Christian people at large, it is probable that I could end up living a lie. That I have this opportunity to follow God. That I've been created as His masterpiece. And yet, God gives me the freedom to turn to my own way. To live according to a lie. It's sad but true. That's the reality of freedom that God gives us. And it makes me think of the two choices Paul gives in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says that we are conformed to this world or we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Conform to this world. It's the idea of being pressed into a mold. It's not like any of us are going to say, yeah, I want to be conformed to the world. Sign me up. No, as a Christian, this is like just the pressures of life, the pressures of the world, a value system we're inundated with daily, grabs our attention, begins to change us, and eventually, boom, there we are. And we wake up one day. We look at ourselves in the mirror and we are ashamed. We are ashamed of what we've become. And I pray that God will spare us from that fate. That we will realize the pressures, the values of this world are pressing down on us with a goal. Driven by a personal, intelligent, spiritual being named Satan who is a roaring lion. Searching to devour me and press me into this mold. And daily I must resist it and take up arms and take up the arms of truth and find God's way and to follow it. And it comes us to the final issue, which is, I'm going to skip over this. How do we lead regarding wealth? How is it that in our groups that we're working with, how are we going to lead? And I'm going to take us to finish up here to Titus 3, verse 14. He says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. It's the way Paul said Titus should lead. What are the elements? First of all, he says it's a learning process. That means what? It takes regular prayer. It takes teaching that we come back to this day in and day out, I think, in our own minds and in the lives of our church. Satan will not relent. This is his trump card. Are we going to counter it? Are we going to sit back and take the stab? We have to be ready to counter this with regular teaching and expect it's going to be a process of change that starts small. You're not going to come into a group and just change everything overnight. Learn to engage in good deeds to what? Meet pressing needs. I think this is a big problem for a lot of us that we're so removed from pressing needs. We've got ourselves in the confines of our Christian community, no matter where that is, you know, whether it be a home church, whether whatever, that we've got our friends. We don't go outside of that. We don't see the pressing spiritual needs. We don't have the settled belief that people are living without God and without hope in the world. They're suffering. That God says to us in Romans, how will they hear without a preacher? You are my ambassadors, he says in 2 Corinthians. We haven't embraced that. And so we don't see the pressing spiritual needs around us. And what about the needs of the poor? What is the church here to do? The church is the presence of the kingdom in our era. How will people see the love of Christ? What would Jesus do? Everyone asks, and then we go about our own business. We, the church, we are the presence of Christ in our community where God has planted us. And we need to look for the needs. What would Jesus do if he was in your community? What would he do with the poor? What would he do with the orphans? What would he do with the homeless? When we look at the world and we realize that our brothers and sisters in Christ don't have enough to eat. And we have everything. How can we sit back? I mean, if you were sitting at a table with your family and your brother showed up and all he had was one piece of rice on his plate and you had a plate covered with mashed potatoes and turkey and everything we have at a Thanksgiving, wouldn't you pass a little bit to him? They're pressing needs. And yet we've just managed to just wall them off in the recesses of our minds so we just don't have to think about it. It hurts too much. Our heart needs to break. For the poor, they're real. They're people. The needs are pressing and the church needs to move. Who's going to if we don't? And we have to have a vision for a fruitful life in the church. That's what he says, so that they will not be unfruitful. Many people, like I said, are going to follow the values of the world. In the church, we're going to do this. We're going to be conformed to the world. We're going to wake up. We're going to realize I'm embarrassed about my life. I've blown it. I've had an unfruitful life, but it doesn't have to be that way. It says that we can have a life that's fruitful. And I don't think this is going to come about, folks, by just banging the negative tambourine. Like, I think I've sort of emphasized the negative here, and I feel kind of bad about that. But I think there's a warning that we need to sound. But what is going to fire people up, and I hope I've gotten to this, and that is a vision for their future. A vision for what we as a community can do together where God has placed us. See, that's what's going to draw us out. Paul said to Timothy, flee youthful lust and what? Pursue righteousness. That's what we're called to do. We see the dangers of this on one hand, but it's not just like, oh, keep away, that's really bad. No, I'm going to flee from that, but I am going to go all out in the direction that God gives me to go. That's what's going to drive me ahead. That's why people don't want to come to church. It's boring. It's irrelevant. There's nothing that they're doing. We need to find ways that we're going to invest our time, our energy, and our money in things outside the church. You know, that's what fired this church up. Last time we did a capital campaign, we built this place back here, this cafe. But more than half the funds went to building a facility down in South Linden. A school where we're trying to break the cycle of poverty there, and to building a facility down on our acquiring land and building a facility on the Ohio State campus. Why? Like always, like in all times, who are the most responsive people to the gospel? Young people are. It's always been that way. In fact, most Christians came to Christ when they're in their teens or their early 20s. So where should the church invest if they want to win people to Christ? Build a bigger building and a bowling alley for the old people, right? they do that. The church should stretch. The church should sacrifice. And you know what? When there is vision for doing God's will, people will sacrifice and they will love it. They'll love it. It's not about how much will you give. It's how much do you want to give? Why? Because there's vision. Where there is no vision, the people fail, is what the proverb says. I want to close with this section of, this is Tozier's essay. It's called Miracles Follow the Plow. He says, a little self-examination will reveal that the church and its members have become fallow. It has lived through its early travails and has now come to accept an easier way of life. It is content to carry on its painless program with enough money to pay its bills and a membership large enough to assure its future. Its members now look to it, that is the church, for security rather than for guidance in the battle between good and evil. It has become a school instead of a barracks. Its members are students, not soldiers. They study the experiences of others instead of seeking new experiences of their own. They study the experiences of others instead of seeking new experiences of their own. Experiences of faith, of God working through us, of us doing something we've never done before that He's called us to do. That's where the drive and the continued motivation for service and giving a life fully to Him comes from. It's experiencing His powers. He says we can't just study history. We need to make history. The only way to power for such a church is to come out of hiding and once more take the danger-encircled path of obedience. Its security is its deadliest foe. The security of life is our foe. Comfort is our foe. Security in the church is our foe. We need to take the danger-encircled path of obedience. Well, there's a lot to think about there, so I'm going to stop. And we have some time here. The workshops don't start until 10:30, so we have maybe 10 minutes here for question and answer or comments. Right here.
I missed the first part of your teaching, so I don't know if you already said this, Jeff, but I think you're right when you say we can't browbeat people into giving what they don't want to give. But I was thinking about what Ken Sandy said last night, and he said everything we do is based on those indicatives. In other words, if we study our word and we know what God has done for us and His promises, then that will make us want to do these things. You know, no one will have to say, you really should go do this. If we understand everything that Christ has done for us, then we'll want to do this on our own.
Right. Good. Right here.
I thought that was really excellent. I was wondering if there's I'd like you to speak to a balancing point. I've seen in my church there's a particular couple that have really, you know, rejected, turned away from materialism. Now they're in their early 40s, and the guy can't come to church a lot because he's doing daycare for elderly. And there's like a certain value that some, like even one of my sons, you know, I'm going to go to social work, even though he doesn't really want to, but it just seems more noble, and you don't want to be rich. It just seems to me that there's a utility to being in a professional position where you're established. It leaves you freedom for ministry, and just wonder what you think about that.
Maybe you could phrase your question specifically about
what kind of advice would you give to young people in terms of getting themselves professionally established? Is that an evil thing, or is that?
Well, you know what? I'm doing a workshop on that tomorrow, so you all can come to my workshop. It's a complicated question because I think when it comes to, you know, how I live my life, you know, what job do I pursue and that kind of thing, I think the most important point goes with what we said today. It's the orientation. In Romans 12:1, he says, therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present yourselves a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so I want to serve God. I want to worship God. I want my whole life to be lived for God as a living and holy sacrifice. So I present myself first to Him. And then I decide where these other things, based on how He's gifted me, the talents, the opportunities, and all these kind of things, then fall in as a secondary. So I'm not going to get any more specific than that. Then I'll tease you to come out to the workshop tomorrow. Yeah, right there, Mike.
Yeah, Jeff, I was just thinking about the whole conference, how, you know, our money, our minds, conflict like we saw last night, or suffering like we'll hear about tonight, all of these things are things we're supposed to, you know, give to God, my all for God. And there's no doubt that money is probably the last thing that God could ever pry from my cold, dead fingers. You know, it's hard to give it up. And I think we always think about this in terms of just brazen greed and stockpiling wealth, but one thing that sneaks under the radar is accumulating and owning is it consumes a lot of time. Like, you just go to the checkout aisle or just go to the grocery store and you try to buy deodorant and there's 50 different options. Or, you know, you want to buy a digital camera and there's 50 different versions and you spend 2 or 3 weeks researching consumer reports and you just realize all that time is taking away from time and energy spent towards, like you're saying, investing in family, advancing God's kingdom, and so on. And all of that militates for people to think through how to reduce the complexity of my material life and simplify a little bit so I'm more flexible to God's agenda, more responsive. So I just wonder if you could say a little bit about things you've done. You could obviously live more opulently, but you've decided to kind of cap things and keep things simpler. Could you tell us a little bit about what that looks like?
Well, you know, something that was real helpful for me is before I came to Christ when I was in medical school. And so there was a time there, too, when I felt like God was calling into question, you know, is your career and your position, is this what's driving you in your life? And there was a time that I remember real vividly when it was like, He put me in a position where I had to think, I will give this up, if that's what you say. I remember I sat and I wept in my apartment. I can just see the scene right now because it was a sense of grief that I had. Like, I thought that's what he was calling me to do. But early on then, because I think he called me to this Romans 12 sort of thing. What, you know, is your life going to be a living and holy sacrifice to me, or is it going to be to yourself? I think you make that decision first. But then I got to read Ralph Winter's book, or he has an essay about taking a wartime mentality towards your life. And that is that if we are in a spiritual battle, it's just like being at war. You know, when we were at war, you know how many cars they produced in America? None. What did they make? Airplanes, jeeps, tanks, landing craft. They didn't make cars. People could get along with their car. They didn't need it. It's a whole different perspective that you have on life. You know, a guy that's in a foxhole, does he want his Sealy Posturepedic? Is he complaining? No, he realized, dude, I am in a battle here. This foxhole feels good because the mortar won't kill me. Right? And so when I think a lot of it's just about perspective. And you realize if this is a battle, which the Bible says it is, if their stakes are high, that is that peoples are dying, people are going to hell, people are starving to death and going to hell, and I have things that I could give up that could help in that cause, why wouldn't I? It just makes sense to me. And so I think what drives simple living is, again, it's the flee from youthful lust, materialism, pursue righteousness. In my life, it's always been that the pursuit has been the driving force. I think if the fleeing is the driving force, you know what it is? It's legalism. And when you're legalistic, then you're always looking around and you're comparing yourself to others and you're saying, that guy's materialistic, those people are materialistic. And you know what that shows? If you're that kind of a person, it just shows that you are a legalist. That you've decided in your mind what the standard for simple living and generosity is. And you know what it is? You. You've become the standard. And anyone that has more than you, you know what they are? They're a materialist. So danger, 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 Will Robinson. like the robot used to say. Because I think we all just tend to be that way. Because we're naturally legalistic. Why? Because we've got to try, if we're not deriving our identity from Christ, we've got to derive our identity from comparing ourselves to someone else. So now, I found something that I can really, you know, especially if I don't have a lot of stuff, I can just look around and judge other people and feel a little bit better about myself. So I just warn you, don't do that. Find something that drives you forward and you say, I have a settled conviction, this is what I want to do. What those people do, I'm going to speak warnings about it and that kind of thing, like God calls me to do, like we've done here today. But He's given me a way to live and I'm going to live this out, and they got to make their own decisions. That's the way I look at it. Right here.
I wanted to disagree a little bit with the first speaker that got up. When you passed out the microphone, it's a little bit dangerous because the first speaker is my wife. So,
well, you're going to need Ken Sandy's help.
I was going to say, this could be homework, you know. But she was saying that if we look at the indicatives, then our heart will change, and then it will send our treasure out. But I don't think that's what that passage means about where your heart is, there your treasure will be. I always had that backwards. I thought, well, once my heart changes, then I can send my treasure to missionaries in Cambodia like we're doing. But I found it's just the opposite. In Alcorn's book, and forget the author of Radical that I've just read.
Platt,
thank you. It's just the opposite, because you send your treasure and then your heart will follow, which sounds kind of silly, but what a relief it is, because changing your heart for the poor is not that easy, but writing a check once a month is a lot less difficult. Mm-hmm. So you just count on God to change your heart, send the money or make a commitment to follow what the word says, and the heart will change. We support missionaries in Cambodia. You know, before we did that, I didn't know where Cambodia was. Now, now, anytime something comes up in Cambodia, in the news about Cambodia, I go right to it. I mean, my heart tends to follow where the treasure goes.
Yeah. Well, I think you bring up a good point here. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The converse really is true too. That they follow one another. I think the issue here that I just would warn you against, again, is sort of a legalism. That is, that there's a formula here. I think it is by faith. In other words, as God moves us, He shows us a pressing need. We think, oh, that's going to stretch me financially. And you think, well, I want my heart to change. I'm responding to God's leading here in faith. I want to give. And you know what? I love in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, he has a chapter called Let's Pretend. And then what it's about is living by faith. In other words, I know that I'm not generous. I know I'm a hard-hearted, you know what? I've always been that way. I don't like to give my money away. But by faith, God calls me to be generous. You know what? Today, I'm going to pretend to be generous. I'm going to write a check. And you know what happens? Your heart changes, doesn't it? That's the way God works in our lives. We pretend, in a sense, the way Lewis said, to follow Him by faith, knowing that I can't do this. I'm going to pretend to be this way, knowing the only way this guy is going to become generous is by a work of God's power. And I got to say, that's the way it's been for me. I am not naturally generous. My wife's a lot more generous than me. She's always thinking of new ways to give and all this kind of thing. And I'm like, I don't know about that. But God's changed my heart on it. Praise Him. All right, let's pray and then we'll be done. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. We couldn't have a perspective. We couldn't have truth without You. We'd just be here just flailing around trying to get through this life on our own. And what we see, Lord, is that Your word is true. Anytime we look critically at the values of this world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, that they do not deliver, they're lies. their lives from the pit of hell. Lord, help us take this seriously, that we have a personal, spiritual, powerful foe in Satan, that he wants to destroy us, our spiritual life. He wants to destroy the work of the church. Lord, please raise up soldiers for Christ who will stand firm in that day, to stand firm against the plots of Satan, to be a voice of change in the church that will find pressing needs in the community and in the church and drive forward to meet those needs, to take our talents, our resources. Lord, I just pray that this will not be an empty rhetoric. We know it's not when it comes from your word, but Lord, please, the convictions that you put on people's hearts today, I pray that they would resolve right now before you to follow through with those, to talk to somebody about it, to decide it can't go on like this. Lord, thank you for these warnings, and thank you that the warnings are not just warnings, but they're linked with ways that we can proceed so that we can that we can take hold of what is life indeed. Lord, thank you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.